I don't know how many times I've had the privilege of speaking to this men's retreat, but it's been a number of times, and every time that I've been up here, I've been asked to open the session on Friday night, and I hate that, because everybody is sleepy, tired, and they straggle in, and their thoughts aren't collected, and it's the most difficult job in the world to speak to a crowd like this on a Friday night. So as you notice, we changed this year. I asked if I could have Saturday morning when you're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and really ready to take on the day. Had a great night's sleep. I thought so. But it's great to be up here again with all of you and to be with the leadership here. You know, I roomed with Don Brosemley last night, and I dreamed about him. And not only him, but some others that are up here. I dreamed, like oftentimes happens, that I had gone to heaven, and that I was noting some of the wonderful things taking place up there. And to my amazement, I saw Doug Goins walking around. With the ugliest girl on his arm. Wasn't his wife, but some other ugly girl. I'd never seen any female quite as misshapen as she was. And I made inquiry about that, and I learned that though access to heaven was given to Doug, there were certain missteps and sins that he still had to settle, and that he was assigned to keep company with this ugly woman for 40 years because of his misdeeds here on earth. So I understood why he was there, of course, a little better. And walking around, I saw Brian Morgan, and he also had a very, very ugly-looking girl on his arm. And I understood, of course, the need for that. And then, going down the street a little farther, I saw Don Brosemley. And guess who he was walking with? Brooke Shields. I couldn't believe it. And I said, how come? I asked one of the angels. I said, how come that these other guys, Doug and Brian, they get these ugly girls, and he gets Brooke Shields? And the angel said, well, it's Brooke Shields that's being punished for her sin. Well,
did I have my jacket on?
Well, gosh, how do I get from there now to where I want to be and talk with you about this morning? I think we'd better pray. I really would like to, because the theme that we're going to be talking about is a very important theme, a relationship of a man and God. And I'd like to just stop for a moment and ask the Lord to lead us in this. Father, we remember that when men of old approached your throne and your presence, they were bidden to take their shoes from off their feet, for the ground on which they stood was holy ground. And we would come this morning with our symbolic shoes off our feet, with the awareness that we come to one who is perfect in all his ways, whose majesty and mystery is the continual source of delight and of investigation to his creatures. We come to you, Lord, because We love you, and you love us. And we ask that we might be enlightened of heart, that the seraphim may fly to us with a coal from off the altar and touch our lips, that we might speak your word and your character with accuracy and with reverence. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. A man and his God. I think this is a wonderful combination of subjects. It seems to me that perhaps this is the most enlightening and challenging subject that we could possibly discuss. Because throughout all the history of our race, it has been impossible for men to ever evade the relationship that obtains between mankind and the Creator, the God who made us. You remember in the 8th Psalm, there's that wonderful psalm when David, evidently out perhaps as a shepherd boy with his flock at night, out under the oriental sky, looking up into the darkness of the night and seeing the brilliance of the heavens above him. Any of you that have been out away from the city lights, up on a mountaintop somewhere and seen the stars shining on a dark, dark night. And you know what I mean. There's a sense of mystery that comes over the spirit. There's a sense of the awe and the grandeur of creation. And David is out like that. And he cries out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you care about him? And this is a sense of mystery and of majesty that creation always seems to awaken within us. That the God who made the marvels of the world in which we live and made even us should ever be concerned with us. And we never fail to feel that when we're exposed to the power and glory of creation. I think that man is universally a religious creature. We know now that there's no body of men, no race of mankind that has ever existed that hasn't given clear evidence of a sense of the eternal, the mystery of a greater being than ourselves, to which we long to reach out and make contact with. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in our hearts. And perhaps that's one of the most distinguishing feature between man and the animals. No animal worships. No animal thinks of anything as an object of adoration. The nearest perhaps they come to it is some fear of mankind. And perhaps as the highest of the created beings visible on this earth, we occupy some sense of godhood in the eyes of the creatures. It's hard to say. But no animal gives the evidences of worship such as man does. And because of this universal spirit of worship in mankind, this religious presence in our hearts, I think it's very difficult to deny the existence of God. It's been my observation that it takes a university education, for the most part, or very careful training from your youth up to deny the evidences of God and ignore him. The simple argument that's expressed in the letter to the Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, where the writer says, every house is built by someone, but he that made all things is God, has never been answered. You know, the argument of design. Who made this marvelous universe around us? Where did all these strange, mysterious forces that we study so avidly and seek to understand and even control, where did they originate? No man ever thought of them. No man put them together. And yet they are so amazing and so complex and so startling in their both simplicity and their complexity that we stand in awe of them. And no one has yet answered the question, how can man make complex things like computers and electronic gadgets of various sorts? And we know that it has to come from intelligence and design, and yet we look at a far more intricately complex universe and say, well, this came by accident or by chance. It's never made sense. Man knows that everywhere. And yet the great mystery of life seems to be that though everyone somewhere deep in their heart and nature know about God, there seem to be very few that seem to know God, really know who He is and have a personal, intimate acquaintanceship with Him. A.W. Tozer, that rugged old prophet from Chicago who died a few years ago, says, "To know God is at once the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world." It looks easy to know God if He's so much behind everything we touch. He ought to be easily available to us. And it does look like that it's easy to know God. I remember hearing of a little boy who was drawing pictures on the floor of the kitchen with his mother working away beside him. And she noticed him drawing pictures and she said to him, "What are you drawing?" He says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she said, "Well, how do you do that?" She says, "Nobody knows what God looks like." And he said, "Well, they will when I get through." And you know, you sense something of the difficulty of knowing God by putting those words of that little boy in the lips of Jesus. "He came," he said, "in order that men might know the Father, know God." And yet, there's a sense in which he might well have said those things. It's only when he finished his work that men would ever come to know God. It would take the virgin birth and the sinless life and the ministry of teaching and healing that he manifested, a bloody cross and an empty tomb, and a poured out spirit and a sent forth church before men would really begin to comprehend the mystery and the marvel and the majesty of this being that we call God. And now after some 2,000 years of Christian testimony, it's still clear that we're only beginning to find our way through the maze of information and the mystery of evidences around us to begin to understand something of the mystery and makeup of God. Now, I'm going to content myself this morning with just looking at two things with you. I want to examine two matters. The first one is, why should we know God? And the second, how can we know God? That's all. And I'd like to set forth seven reasons that I believe the Bible manifests. I'm not going to quote a lot of passages to you, but I'm going to gather up what I think is the teaching of many passages. Seven reasons why men must know God. The first one, of course, is what I've already touched upon briefly. Because He is the ultimate reality of our lives. Remember when the Apostle Paul was preaching in the great intellectual center of the Roman Empire, the city of Athens, some 400 years after the golden age of Greece, when the great philosophers had taught, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, others. And yet it was still the university and intellectual center of the world. And they're addressing those Athenians on that great message on Mars Hill. Remember, the apostle called their attention to the fact there was truth they already knew about God. Now, he'd been around town, like every tourist does in Athens, had gone sightseeing, and he'd seen a lot of shrines that were erected all with the inscription, "To the Unknown God." And taking that as his theme, he had begun to address them about the God that they were seeking for, knew existed, but didn't know anything about. And you remember he began where they were, and he said to them, "You know, many of your poets," he said, "have reflected the fact that in him we live and move and have our being." That is, man exists because of God. And our very breath we breathe and the life we live is due to the mercy, the grace, and the power of God. And I don't think we can escape that. I don't think any thinking person can ever think very long without realizing that the very forces that are keeping us alive at this moment are forces that we did not invent and over which we have very little control. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I used to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, one morning a week, to meet with a number of other students with Jim Rayburn, who was just in the business of founding Young Life Campaign at that time. Jim was a thoughtful young man with a great heart for high school kids and longing to introduce them to the God that he had come to know. And we had a lot of fun with Jim, talking over some of the great themes of the gospel, but also just listening to some of the stories that he would tell us. And I remember one account very vividly. He said that in the days of World War II, this was just shortly after the war, that he was in Washington, D.C. one time, and he wanted to go by plane to New York City. And in those days of the wartime travel, you had to get a priority to travel by plane. So he went into the airline office and asked the girl at the counter for a ticket for New York. And she said to him, "Well, do you have a priority?" He said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "I guess not." He said, "How do you get one?" "Well," she said, "if you work for the airline or for the government, I could give you one. Do you work for either of those?" And he said, no, he said, "I don't. I don't work for either the airline or the government." But in his characteristic way, he leaned over and he said, "But I'll tell you who I do work for. I work for the one who owns the air that your airline flies its plane through." And she looked a bit startled and she said, "Well," she said, "I don't think that's good enough to get your priority." And shoving his hands in his pocket in a characteristic gesture, he said to her, "Did you ever think what would happen to your airline if my boss shut off his air for 10 minutes? She said, "Just a minute, I'll see what I can do." And she went in the back room, and in a moment she came out and said, "Here's your priority, you can get right aboard." But it's true, isn't it? God owns the air. He made it. He designed it in this most remarkable combination of nitrogen and oxygen and a few rare gases that support human life. And more scientists who are exploring this universe with the new instruments that have now been devised, this solar system of ours, are amazed and astonished to discover that other planets in this solar system that they thought might be capable of life are far, far removed from it. And that only on this one has human life come forth, or could come forth as we understand it to be. And they don't know why or how that happened. Why was it here that the right conditions were put together to support life? You know, as we sit here this morning, our lives are being sustained by forces that were set in motion at birth that we have no control over. Doctors tell us that not only is our heart beating and pumping blood through our body, but a muscle called the diaphragm is continually sucking in air and pushing it back out. And until I mentioned this to you, you didn't even think about it. You weren't thinking about it, were you? It was just going on all the time. And it's good it is that way, that it's automatic. We didn't start it. We won't stop it by will. You can't will it to stop. Nobody can. But it operates nevertheless. Somebody's running it. Wouldn't it be awful if we had to, you know, we had to run this thing? And all night long we'd have to say to ourselves, now die, now fram, now die, now fram, now die, now fram. And keep it going all night. But we don't. We can just go to sleep, snore away. And it keeps pumping away all night long. Doctors tell us that the beat of the heart is life. The pause in between is death. We're that close to it. All that has to happen is for the heart to pause like it normally does and then not start up again. And we're gone. We get the lease renewed every second, not every year when we get our medical examination, but every time the heart goes ka-thump, it looks up to God and says, should I go on? And God says, yes, 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 yes. And that keeps us going. So if we live and move and have our being in God, how very important it is to know this one who holds our life in his hands. And every human being's life in his hands. The lords of the earth, the masters of human destiny, the opposers of freedom, the exponents and proponents of tyranny today, God holds their life in his hands as much as he does ours. And he controls whether they live or die, and they have nothing to say about it. Now that's the first argument why men ought to know God. Because he is the most important fact of our life. We spend time studying all the other aspects of our lives. We study the knowledge that men have amassed. We go to school and spend long hours trying to analyze our physiological makeup, our psychological makeup. We study all these things. But how much more important, therefore, to study and know something about the one who sits at the control room and holds it in his hands. That's number one. Then the second reason that we must know God is because when we do not know God, we cannot know ourselves. There's an amazing link between the knowledge of man and the knowledge of God. I think Jesus highlighted this when once he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And his answer was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy soul and all thy mind. That's the first and great commandment, he said. But the second is like unto it. That is, flows out of it, is related to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the order in which he put those two things is very significant. You see, we try to reverse those. We try to understand ourselves and our neighbors without bothering to know God. And it never works that way. Human society stands as continuing evidence throughout the generations that when you lose God, you lose man. No true knowledge of man is possible without a knowledge of the one who made him. And the more we know God, the more we understand ourselves. And God has made that link, and it cannot be broken. That's why when men ignore God, as they widely do today in all their thinking, they really have no place to begin and no place to end in their thoughts. And when that happens, human thought begins to move in circles. It centers around itself and can never escape from this. And they become like a dog chasing its tail all around all the time, endlessly trying to grab hold. The only advantage the dog has is that it's always careful to keep its end in view. But men do not do that, you see. And that's why human thinking reflects that cyclical way of thought. And every generation ends up struggling again, over and over again, with the same endless problems. I think you can see this in the fact that a society that sets aside God, an atheistic society, such as we see in Russia, or such as we're rapidly becoming here in the United States, is always a society where man begins to be degraded, dehumanized, treated like an animal. The higher qualities of reason and mind, of honor and love and all these things, are almost immediately lost in a society that loses God. And people begin to think of man as only an intelligent animal who can be bred like an animal, used like an animal, herded like an animal, eliminated like an animal. And the cheapening of human life is always the result of the loss of the consciousness of godness in a society's thinking. Psychology becomes then behavioristic, deterministic, even glandular, and we explain everything as a result of automatic forces within us over which we say we have no control. And you see what that does to mankind? It removes him as being any longer in control to any degree of his destiny. He becomes a cog in a machine. And that's the inevitable result of every generation and every society that has lost track of God. So in order to understand ourselves, we must know God. That's the second great reason. Then the third one, and this relates to the second. We must know God because we treat other people like we believe in our heart God treats us. That's part of that psychological principle, the link between God and man. And therefore, how we react to others, how we think about others, is directly traceable to what in our deepest consciousness we consider God to be like. And this can be demonstrated again throughout history and throughout society at all levels. You can turn that around, of course, and say that the way you treat other people reveals what you think God is like. And it's true. If a man is selfish, self-centered, out for number one, competitive, ready to run roughshod over all rivals in his path, out to get what he wants to get, regardless of how of what happens to others or who he hurts, it's a sure revelation that he doesn't think there's anybody loving him, caring about him, thinking of him. His concept is he's alone in the universe and that he has to control everything himself. And there is no greater being. Or if he is, he's only a projection of himself. And this invariably results in the dog-eat-dog competitive drive of human life as we know it today. If, on the other hand, an individual is compassionate and caring and forgiving and loving, it reveals that somewhere he thinks there's a God who loves him and is compassionate toward him and treats him with concern and care. If you happen to be a demanding perfectionist, who is intolerant of failure, who's hard to please, who insists on everybody towing the line and measuring up to the standard, it's invariably a revelation that that's what you think God is doing to you. He's a legalistic judge, holding you to account and demanding a righteous behavior from you, and you expect it, therefore, from other people. So that if you want to change somebody's behavior, it's very important that you change their concept of God and help them to see God as he really is. All right, that's number three. Number four, we must know God because if we don't know the true God, Scripture reveals we invariably substitute wrong concepts of God. Man is, as we said at the very beginning, an inherently religious creature. He has to serve someone. Bob Dylan has a song about that. You got to serve somebody. And man seems to know that deep in his heart. And if he doesn't know the true God, he begins to invent gods. In the ancient world, of course, they took the form of idols, of images, of symbols to which the peoples of those days bowed down to recognize and openly acknowledge that they were serving some concept which they made visible in the form of an image. Now, we in our sophistication have done away with the images, we think, but the concepts are still there. And idolatry, therefore, is one of the most widespread practices of our day. And it's always a lesser vision of God than the Word of God sets forth. It's always God stepped down a bit to man's level. Remember how Paul in Romans comments on this. In the first chapter of Romans, he tells us that he acknowledges the fact that men know God. They know about God deep in their hearts. And when they knew God, he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Now, we think we've departed from that in civilized countries today. But, you know, there's something that has struck me very forcibly about our American society. I don't think we have at all removed ourselves from the days of worshiping images, symbols. We still have them. Sometimes they appear in the form of mortal men. If any of you took careful note of the excitement, the absolutely incredible excitement that obtained in San Francisco when the 49ers came back from the Super Bowl, you'll understand what I mean. They came back as gods. They went as mortal men, subject perhaps to defeat. They came back untarnished and untarnishable, clad in gold, shining with brilliance, and could do no wrong. And the whole city turned out to pay them homage and worship them at their feet. We do the same over for movie stars and various other mortal men who become the images of God to us. I think it's even evident in more symbolic form in what we have done with our automobiles. Have you ever noticed that when cars first came into widespread use in America, they bore the names of men like Chrysler and Ford and the Dodge brothers and Lincolns and so on. Almost all the cars of that earlier period were named for men. And then they followed this same descending order that you have here reflected in the book of Romans. Then they began to appear as with bird names, Skylark, Falcons, Hawks. And then animal names came along, Cougars, Pintos, Mustangs, Rabbits even. And according to the pattern here in Romans, it was man, birds, animals, and then reptiles. And the other day I followed a cobra down the street. And I don't know where it's going to end. Perhaps some of the slower models will be alligators, Gila monsters. I don't know what. But you know, human society, secular writers acknowledge that human society is built around the automobile. It's our God. We love its lines. We polish it. We shine it. We bow before it and rub it down and keep it looking shiny and bright. We love the feeling of power of those 425 horses under the hood. We love the sense of independence it gives us. We worship it. It's the symbol of ourselves. And this is what man always does when he denies his God. He comes with a lesser God that reflects a distorted and corrupted version of the one true God. Man becomes like his gods, inevitably. And as the gods of American society appear in this descending order, mankind takes on the same qualities of animal-like ruthlessness, viciousness, carelessness of life, and of serpent-like subtlety and cunning and murder. And you see it in society all around. See, we cannot escape the God who made us. And therefore, it's important, above all other matters, that we come to know this marvelous and wonderful being. If we want to restore to human society, to American society, the ideals of justice and truth and mercy and peace and honor, then we have to recover the vision of the true God. All right, that's the fourth reason. Here's the fifth. We must know God because there's no escape from fear and despair without the knowledge of a sovereign Lord. Life in a godless universe is always a life of nameless fear and of despair. Man senses it everywhere. The more we see God disappearing from the acknowledged life of our society, the more we find human beings reacting with strange, unpredictable reactions. Punk rockers, for instance. The other day I watched Phil Donahue interviewing a couple of kids who were punk rockers. They had bleached their hair. They had black lipstick on. They had put powder on their face so that they had the pallor of death. And he talked to them about how they felt and what they thought. And he brought out clearly from these kids that they had no sense of hope. They felt there was no reason to live. There was no light on their horizon. There was no sense of worth in their being. And they were expressing it in this vivid protest against the emptiness and hopelessness of life. That always happens when you remove God. It happens to the man in business who loses God. He busies himself and contents himself for a while, amusing himself with the games he plays with power politics and increase in wealth and a display of the signs of prestige and so on in his life. But inside there's a hollowness and an emptiness that develops that he cannot escape. And sooner or later that despair grips him. All the secular writers of our day understand this. T.S. Eliot, I think, has put it so well in his poem, The Rock. He says, "All our knowledge only brings us closer to our ignorance. And all our ignorance closer to death. But closeness to death, no nearer to God." And then he asks the question that hangs over this generation. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where indeed? There's no way to find it, you see, without the knowledge of the true and living God. When Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," he was not just uttering a nice little aphorism to write out and put up on your wall in a plaque. He was uttering a basic law of life, a deeply embedded principle which runs throughout the whole stratum of human society and is ignored only at our peril. Only God gives life. That's the point of it. And without it, there's no escape from the fear and existential despair of a world that has gone askew with nobody at the controls. And then the sixth reason why we must know God. Because there's no hope beyond death without a knowledge of God. Now, I'm familiar, of course, today with all the stories that are being paraded before us constantly about people who have supposedly died and gone beyond and experienced many wonderful experiences and visitations of beings of light and so on, and come back to report all their experiences. I'm in general familiar with all the guesses of the past about life beyond death, the idea of reincarnation, of the survival of the soul in some happy hunting ground, some nirvana to which we ultimately end. But all of this is pure philosophy, wishful thinking, by and large, with no basis whatsoever in objectivity, either mere empty human speculation or dubious experience of half-dead people who have lost the ability of their body to accurately report what is really happening. And on that very shaky ground, we build our hope for life beyond this death, beyond death. There's only one in all the record of human history that has ever returned from death with a clear evidence that he had survived and had conquered the forces of death. There's only one who has given us evidence and hope for a resurrection rooted in empirical evidence, who stood and invited the men he once associated with to come and to feel him and put their hands in the wounds in his body and satisfy themselves that it was he who had returned from the dead. And that's why the resurrection occupies such a tremendous place in the whole panoply of Christian knowledge, because it's the one sure ground upon which hope can rest. I think most of you know that John Landreth is now facing the imminent possibility of his own death. I went to see John the other day. He's got cancer all through his body. It's in his brain. The doctors don't give him much hope. And John knows that. And I dropped by his house the other day to see him. His two kids were there, Mark and Jenny Lynn. And he was sitting there with them planning his funeral, but doing so with the most triumphant and rejoicing spirit I think I've ever seen. Just filled with joy, said so. And it was evident in his face. He said, "These are the happiest days of my life." He says, "They're filled with pain. I've got lots of struggle going on. The circumstances of his marriage, of his home, of his job are bleak and dark. No joy comes from those. And yet," he told me, "he could hardly contain the joy that was in his heart. He found no way to adequately express it. And he could sit with his children and work out with them, steady them in their moments of panic and grief, and look forward with anticipation and delight to what lay beyond." Now, that's because he knows God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then the seventh reason is that the knowledge of the true God through faith in Christ imparts to human beings life and hope and deliverance. And this has been the unending testimony of 2,000 years of Christian witness, that everywhere, of every class of people, in the darkest circumstances, the most hopeless situations of life, men have turned to the living Christ and found God and experienced fantastic, dramatic changes that brought them out of darkness into light, out of despair and delusion into hope and joy, and out of hurt and anguish into rejoicing, gladness of heart. Now, I don't have to detail that for you. There are hundreds, perhaps, of people right here who could do a better job than I at that. Many of you have experienced this. But it's a fantastic evidence for the fact that there is a living God and that He does respond to the need of men. I'm not going to try to share anyone else's experience, but I'd like in these closing moments to share my own with you on that. I came to know the Lord when I was a boy, only 10 years of age. It was in a Methodist Brush Arbor meeting, they called them in those days. It wasn't even in a building. The Methodists just put a bunch of brush up over a chicken wire fence and kind of made a covering for the speaker and the platform, and the rest of us all sat out in the darkness of the night, and there was sawdust on the ground to make it a little easier to walk. It was the old sawdust trail that you often hear about. And there I heard a Methodist evangelist with his heart aflame with the gospel of Jesus Christ talk about how God loved us and sent His Son, and He died for us to remove the problem that existed between the justice of God and the love of God. And satisfied by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, God was pouring out His love, reaching out to men everywhere. And just as a 10-year-old boy, I heard that story for the first time consciously to my own heart. And I opened my heart to the Lord and came down front and knelt at the mourner's bench, as they did in those days, and asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. I didn't feel anything dramatic at the time, but later I could sense a change had happened, that I had a consciousness of the presence of God that I'd never had before. I spent the next summer up on my grandfather's farm up in northern Minnesota. And it was I look back on that as one of the happiest summers of my life. There was a little vacation Bible school in a rural church that I attended and learned a few things about the God I'd come to know. Learned some of the hymns of the church, and to this day I love to sing some of those hymns. We sing them occasionally now. Once in a while, I remember "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." That was one that meant a lot to me. "I must needs go home by the way of the cross, the path that the Savior trod. I will ne'er catch sight of the gates of light unless the way of the cross I trod." And the one about "Near the cross, O Lamb of God," and so on. I just remember those hymns and used to sing them to myself as I'd lie in the haymow on a Sunday morning. And tears would come to my eyes because the presence of God was real to me. But that was about all the exposure I had to truth about the living God. And though I knew Him, I didn't learn much about Him. And the help that I could have had and should have had was not given to me. We moved then shortly after that out to Montana, to a wild, isolated part of the state where there wasn't a church. There was a Methodist circuit rider who came up once a month and held a little Sunday school, but it didn't amount to much. None of my friends in high school were Christians, and I had nobody to guide me in Bible study, and so I drifted away from it all and went the ways of the world and experienced much of the perturbations and struggles and troubles of a teenager with all the acne and everything else, and found myself longing for things and restless of spirit and hungry of heart, but not knowing where to satisfy it. Very dissatisfied, fearful within, very poor self-image, and not very happy. And then when I was 21, through the grace of God, I met a young man who had just become a Christian himself. And through his invitation, I went back to church and back to God and began to study for the first time the Bible seriously and began to grow somewhat in my knowledge of God. And I think one of the first things I learned about God was that He knew me better than I knew myself. And I began to learn something about me as I began to learn more about Him. I didn't know, for instance, the depth of my own evil. And that's something I've been learning all through the years since. When I was a new Christian, 21 years of age, beginning to grow, I thought there were just two or three things in my life that were wrong. And if I could just put a little extra effort on those and clear those up, I'd be a really very acceptable person in God's eyes. That everybody would think I was a pretty neat guy because there were just a few peccadilloes that needed straightening out. And with a little effort, I could straighten these out myself, and I ought to do so for God's sake, who had done so much for me. And so I started out on that basis. And it wasn't very long before I began to see that these things were had much deeper roots than I ever imagined they had. That it wasn't easy to stop some of them. Some of my lusting, some of my anger, some of my deep-seated resentment against the circumstances of my life. And I found that I couldn't set these aside very easily. Some of my resentments against people hung in there. Even though I tried to forgive them, I still felt angry every time I thought about them. And I still found myself wanting to retaliate. And the more I struggled, the more I became aware that there were depths of evil in me that I had never dreamed were there. And that I was helpless to do anything about them. And gradually I began to learn the truth that God had known that all along. That He'd seen all this evil and the grip of it and the darkness of it in my own heart long before He'd ever reached me. And He knew about that. And He'd done something about it. And I began to learn what has come to me to be the greatest truth I think I've ever learned about God in the Bible, is that He doesn't ask us to come on a basis of performance to Him. He starts out by giving us the final goal, righteousness. And that's who we are. He breaks us away from that old pattern of what we once were. And though He shows us what it is, He keeps telling us, you're no longer that. You're not that anymore. At the core of your being, you're a different person. You now share my righteousness. You have it. I don't look at you as fundamentally evil and twisted and distorted and corrupted. I look at you as fundamentally righteous and holy and pure, a chaste virgin espoused to Christ, as Paul would put it. And yet these other things are still there, but they're clearing up. You're learning that those can be set aside because they no longer arise from what is essentially you. And do you know what that's done to me? All through my Christian life, it has awakened in me a deeper and more profound sense of gratitude to God. I am so grateful that I don't have to deal with the problem of my own evil. I'm so grateful that it's already been done. I'm so grateful for daily forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of all the mistakes of my life, so that every day and any moment I can return to that relationship of righteousness before Him and know that His love is fixed upon me because I'm in the Beloved One. Well, that's one thing I learned. I've learned that I did not believe God when He told me that I could not please Him by trying. It took me a long time to learn that getting the approval of others was not an adequate basis for my own self-image. I, like everyone else, tried hard to play the game of getting people to think I was important and to give me some degree of affirmation and to uphold me. And I sought this because it made me feel good about myself. And it's taken years for God to teach me that that can never suffice as a ground of self-worth. It's too shaky, it's too flimsy, it disappears too easily, it's too subject to circumstantial failure and upset, and it never will work. I can never come to a confident, courageous, self-confident position on that basis. But that God loves me, and God has given me a righteous standing before Him. And His love never changes. And as I take my sense of value from that, I have a confidence that is unchanging, cannot be shaken, and which does not produce conceit on my part. Now, I consider that the greatest miracle of Christian faith. If you can find a way to produce confidence without conceit, you have solved the basic problems of the world. You see, the world doesn't know anything about that. Its way of producing confidence is to make you conceited, to make you feel you're different, you're superior, you've got something more than somebody else has. And that conceit is offensive to everybody around you and keeps knocking people over and running roughshod over others and destroying the very thing that you're trying to produce by the confidence you're seeking to attain. But God's way is different. In a most remarkable way, I've found my own heart becoming confident and courageous and able to handle difficult and dark situations, but without being conceited or thinking that it's something in me that can do that. When I was a boy, somebody gave me a copy of Rudyard Kipling's little poem, If. And I put it up on my wall because I thought it was one of the finest plain-spoken descriptions of manhood that I have ever read. I don't know if you know it or not, but it's meant a great deal to me. I don't think there's any, today, I don't think there's a better description of what manhood really is. And I never read that as a boy without wanting to be that kind of a man. You remember how it starts? If you can keep your head when those about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, yet make allowance for their doubting too? If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet not look too good nor talk too wise. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or see the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up again with worn out tools. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And what is more, you'll be a man, my son. And you know, that's true. That's what a man is. He's one who's learned to keep his head when everybody is falling apart. He's one who's learned to wait when everybody panics in impatience. He's one who doesn't retaliate when he's mistreated or strike back in anger because somebody has done something wrong to him. He's one who can face failure and recognize that it isn't the end of the world, and stoop and build it up again with worn-out tools. That's a man. He's one who can handle the criticisms of others without making it doubt himself. All those things are all there. And yet, as I try to achieve those by dint of effort and self-will and discipline and education and all the other methods, I found them all failing. I never could make it. The things that I fought against would win every time, and I would fall apart until I began to know the living God. And then in a marvelous way, on a totally different basis, these things began to come into my life. Now, I make no claim for perfection. I'm in the process of learning yet. But the fact that there is visible, demonstrable progress through the years is a testimony to the deliverance and the life that is in the living God. And then I didn't understand in my growing up years the ways of God. And therefore I didn't understand life. I could never understand why there is injustice in this world. Why righteous people have to suffer. Good people hurt oftentimes. Why tyranny is allowed so to prevail over the earth. And evil seems to be triumphant in so many ways. I could never understand those things till God began to teach me His ways. And from the Scriptures, I began to learn that God doesn't operate like we do. I began to learn that He uses the weak and the obscure. He chooses them. He doesn't use the proud and the obviously brilliant. He takes somebody that doesn't have an awful lot sometimes and uses them in most dramatic ways. And it's clear that they're being used beyond their own natural abilities. I didn't understand what Jesus meant when He said one day, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. I didn't understand that all this lusting after prestige and honor and fame and power for which men continually seek is regarded by God as evil in the extreme and destructive and hurtful to all the great possibilities of human life. I didn't understand that. I didn't understand that God oftentimes lets things fall apart before they can ever succeed. That there's a way of the cross that has to go through before you come to the glory of resurrection. I didn't understand that. But through the years, I've been learning those things, and now I discover that there is in my heart a sense of hope, even in the face of apparent failure that I never had before. Now that's life. That's what Jesus is talking about. Life comes from God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what makes for life and manhood. Well, those are seven reasons why we must know God. To me, they're compelling reasons. I don't think any one of them can be set aside. But now let me just quickly share with you how to know God. I'm not going to dwell on these. I just want to review them quickly. Seven ways how to know God. First, there must be in your heart a desire to be free from the things that are hindering the full expression of your true humanity. Or, to put it in other words, to give up your sins. There must be a desire to be free from these things. Things that you yourself already know to be wrong. Now, there will be a lot of other things shown to you as you go along, but you already know some things that are hurtful and destructive in your life. And the knowledge of God starts with wanting somehow to be delivered. Now, I know that desire doesn't originate with us. It's part of that mysterious drawing of the Spirit of God which brings us to Christ. But there's no hope that you will ever know God if there is yet no desire to be free from those things. But if you find it there, if you're tired of weakness and defeat and inward emptiness and loneliness and restlessness of spirit and tired of guilt and the awful sense of self-loathing over some of the things you do to others and do to yourself, well, then you've begun. You've taken step number one in the way to know God. Number two, if you haven't done this, come to Jesus. That's His invitation. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, solve your problems first and then come to me. He just says, come, bring them along. All the problems, all the conundrums you can't solve, all the impossible situations you're facing, bring them all. Come to me. Come to Christ by faith and commitment to His Lordship. Believe what He says, that He is alive, that He's here, that He's in charge of life, that He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and that He will enter your heart if you invite Him in. And open your heart. Invite Him in. Ask Him to take over and be your Lord. That's step number two. Three, start becoming acquainted with the thoughts of God. Start getting to know this marvelous, mysterious, majestic being who is in charge of everything and holds your own life in the palm of His hands. Begin to read His self-disclosure, what He tells us about Himself. Begin to let your mind be renewed, your thoughts change, so you look at life the way He sees it, because that's becoming realistic. And let the delusions that have captured you all your life be punctured one by one and disappear, and begin to correct your view of the world and all around you with the thoughts of God, the Word of God. Fourth, believe that what He says in that Word applies to you. Take it personally. Believe that He means it when He tells you in there that He's done something for you, whether you feel it or not. And thank Him for it, for what He has already done. And fifth, begin to express toward others the new feelings of love and care which you will find awakening in your heart. When you sense a different attitude, do something on it. When you feel that someone that you've been estranged from, you see in a different light, say so. Reach out. Put into practice the things that are happening to you. Six, think often and long. Meditate is the old word, upon the love and the majesty of the living God and of Jesus Christ, your Lord. Begin to live in the world, the invisible world of the spiritual kingdom of God. Don't spend all your thinking and all your hours grubbing around in the materialism of this life, but introduce into it the reality of that invisible kingdom, which is there, much more real than even the visible world is. Begin to think about that often through the day, many times, by means of the Word and by meditation upon it. And seventh, live expectantly, looking for open doors of adventure that the Lord who goes through life with you will open for you. And enter into them. Adventures in witnessing, adventures in contact with new people. And expect Him to enter every situation with you. Live in companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing that will happen is you will find yourself increasingly becoming the friend of God, the intimate of God, knowing a strength and a power and a peace within that you never knew could happen, feeling a confidence and a courage and ability to handle life you never knew before. Your friends will see it, your family will see it, your neighbors will see it, and it will all come about because you've begun to know the unknowable, the living God. Well, that's all I have to say. You've listened very patiently, and I've gone a little over time. But let's bow now in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are the God who made us. Thank you for the inscrutable mystery that you represent to us. And we rejoice in the attraction that gives to us, for the challenge that we feel to know a being like you. And yet for the awe and wonder that we sense as we draw near to your majesty, as we're overpowered by the consciousness of your knowledge of us, it's too wonderful for us. As we're impressed by your omniscience and your omnipotence, your sovereign ability to act against all the threats and resistance of man. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we pray that we may know the one to whom you've sent to us. For this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We thank you in his name. Amen.